All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hosea. Hosea, that's the book right after Daniel in the Old Testament, and we are quickly closing in on the New Testament. Once we finish the Old, we just go right into the New Testament. Father, I pray that as we are opening up your word, that you will open up our hearts. Give us words of wisdom. Speak to us, Lord. There maybe things that we need to hear, that we need to know, that perhaps up to this point we've not been able to hear or been closed to hearing, but we ask that you'll speak to us now. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. All right, Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Now, Hosea is, this name Hosea is mentioned only in two places in the Bible, verse 1 of Hosea chapter 1, and verse 2 of Hosea chapter 1. That's the only place the name Hosea is mentioned. There is another name close to it by the name of Hoshea, which is actually the same exact name in the Hebrew, only when it's, I think the English translators used the name Hoshea for the kings of Israel, and there was one also, I think an Assyrian king or something like that. And so they use that name, the H in the word, just to differentiate for the English, I think. And so the Hosea that is mentioned in the line of the kings is not the same Hosea that is here. And they differentiate by the name of the father. In other words, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri. And so the other Hoseas are called the son of Nun. One of them is the son of Nun. That means apparently he had no parents. Then there was Hosea. So anyway, that's not mentioned anywhere else. The name Hosea actually means salvation, and it is a root word of both Joshua and Jesus. And so Joshua and Jesus both mean Jehovah is salvation, or Yahweh is salvation. And so the name salvation is in the root of all their names. As we come into this understanding, or the beginning of this book of Hosea, we know that Hosea began to prophesy probably around 250 years after King David. He was a contemporary with Isaiah the prophet. As you remember, Isaiah, we get into chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Those were the words, the prophetic words of Isaiah. Well, when you read this first verse, the word of the Lord came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah. It's the same king. Now, the difference is Isaiah was in the southern kingdom of Judah, and so these first names of kings here, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and it says it right there, kings of Judah. So Isaiah was responsible for ministering to these kings and speaking prophecy from the Lord to them, whereas Hosea was in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. So both prophets speaking to the people of God, one in the northern kingdom of Israel, one in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so that's the how you would put it into the mix here. They began prophesying, or Hosea began prophesying, his ministry began around 760 B.C. until about 720 B.C. So he had almost 60 years of ministry that this guy lasted in the prophet role of the Lord. And so it's a very intense ministry that these fellas had as they began to watch the dismantling of their nation. Now, Hosea was in the north, and in the north is where the real immorality came in. Jeroboam was the king, and it's referring really to Jeroboam the second, and he was in many ways made the nation of Israel grow very prosperous in every other way except for spiritually. And spiritually, Jeroboam allowed the entrance of idolatry. And that's why you're going to see this very bizarre letter. Hosea is bizarre in many ways, as Hosea is a book which theme involves unfaithfulness and immorality, idolatry. And that seems to be what is covered throughout this book. But it's not in marriage, though God is going to use a marriage to depict the immorality, the idolatry, and the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel against God. And so this is the prophecy of Hosea in the days of Jeroboam. And when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." And so God is wanting to, has asked Hosea to go and marry a prostitute, is what he's asking. A woman of harlotry is a prostitute. And he says, "I know it's an immoral thing, and I know you would never think of it." Hosea was a godly man, and to think of doing something like this was beyond anything he would have ever thought of himself. And I definitely do not advise this, young men, that you this is not for you. This is not a word of the Lord to you. This was a word of the Lord to Hosea, and this was what God wanted him to do with a purpose, and the purpose was to show a picture of what God sees from his eternal perch. Now, some have a lot of difficulty believing that God would tell Hosea to marry such a sinful woman. But the scripture tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the idea, of course, through that image, that picture, is exactly what God wants us to see. God purchased us through his Son, Jesus Christ, knowing full well what we were. And this is what we see in this beautiful picture of Hosea. God says, "Hosea, I know what I'm asking you to do, but there's a reason I'm asking you to do it. She's a sinful woman. She's a harlot. Go and get her and ask her to marry you. And there's a reason I'm going to do this, Hosea. Just trust me on this." And so that's what he did. In verse 3, "So he went and took Gomer." You know, if you had your choice, you would have maybe chose Rachel or Rebecca, or why Gomer, you know? I suppose Goober wasn't far either, but sorry, Jethro was another one. Did you say Jethro? Is that what you said? No. Anyway, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. I guess it could get worse. And she conceived and bore him a son. And so you can imagine the pain that Hosea felt in this whole experience. And the point that God is going to make through this analogy here is that this is what God feels through unfaithfulness. Hosea, marry this prostitute. You're going to have children, and it's going to hurt you. You're going to feel the pain. You're going to know what I feel like, and I want the people of Israel to know what it feels like. Well, listen, when you see it like this, when you see this, that you want, you know, this story to end well, but it's not going to. And that's the idea of the nation of Israel. That's the idea of backsliding. That's the idea of breaking God's heart. Now, I imagine, how do you suppose this whole thing came about? Gomer, would you be my wife? I want to marry you. Do you realize who I am? I mean, I live on the streets. Yes, I know exactly who you are. But I'm hoping to take you into my life, and I'm hoping that by your relationship to me, you're going to become a better person. That would be my hope. That's my hope. And she maybe at first says, "Well, okay, yeah, I'll do that. I want to be a better person. I'd like to come into your household and receive all of your blessings, and I hope that together we'll have a wonderful life." Well, she couldn't let go of her old life. And because she couldn't let go of her old life, she ultimately went back to her old life. And she went back to her old life in so much pain. And so they had a son. I'm sorry, a daughter. I'm sorry, it was a son, forgive me, and called his name, verse 4, Jezreel. Interesting, the name Jezreel is a name from the past. The name Jezreel means scattered. And this was a prophetic word, as it says, "For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu." And this comes from 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 11, we read where Jehu slaughtered the house of Ahab in Jezreel. Ahab was the rightful heir to the throne, and Jehu committed a massacre in the valley of Jezreel. And Jezreel, of course, is that valley that links Megiddo with the in the north, and then it goes all the way down into the south, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But it means scattered. Prophetically, God is saying, "I'm going to scatter the nation of Israel into the world, all throughout the world." Well, we know, because we just finished all of the historic parts of the Old Testament, that's precisely what happened to the nation of Israel. They were scattered throughout the nations. And imagine this poor kid growing up, "Jezreel, come here." And every time Hosea shouts out his name, he's knowing in his mind, in his heart, what this means. "I called him Jezreel because God is going to scatter my people." So a real heartbreak. And God is going to avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So speaking of the dynasty or the lineage of Jehu, which of course is Jeroboam. Jeroboam comes through that lineage. God is speaking to Jeroboam through the prophet Hosea. "Your days are numbered. Yours, Jeroboam, may not necessarily end as quickly, but the very next son lasted 6 months and was taken out." So Jeroboam's lineage was ended, really, with his life, and that was the end of it, and it was given to another. And so the bow here is a representation of power, and here he's saying, "I'm going to break the bow," and a broken bow means you no longer have power. In verse 6, "She conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, 'Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away.'" Now, the name Lo-Ruhamah, two words, literally means no mercy. Now, God is saying that I'm not going to have mercy on the people of Israel. Verse 7, "Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah." And it says, "Will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." That's a very interesting prophecy, but the meaning seems to be even greater to me. Romans 9 talks about God having mercy on whom he will have mercy, judgment on whom he will have judgment. Here is the thing. What is mercy? Now, we've talked about mercy and grace before. Grace is when God gives you something you don't deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. You don't get what you do deserve. Now, here, God is saying, "I think I will show mercy to Judah. I'm not going to show mercy to Israel." Now, some will say, "Well, that's not fair." Well, it seems awfully merciful on God's part to show mercy to one family, but not the other. If it's mercy, both deserve to be destroyed and punished. Mercy is then an extension of a kindness. And so it's up to God or up to anyone. If I want to show mercy, I can show mercy to whomever I wish. And that's God's point. I can show mercy to whoever I wish to show mercy to, and I choose to show mercy to Judah. Now, we know Judah is the line of the family of Israel that is going to give birth to the Messiah. That's why he decided to choose Israel. And it wasn't just because it wasn't just because Judah was better, as we find out. They all became evil and wicked. Ultimately, God simply made a choice. And he said, "I'm going to choose to show mercy to the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God and will not save them by bow." In other words, there's no army that's going to protect them. No one's going to protect them. It won't be a sword or a battle or horses or horsemen. So Israel, or for Judah, you're going to be saved, but please don't think that you can look to man That's not going to save you. In fact, we find out, and we remember we studied it, the Assyrians came in, they destroyed the nation of Israel, but they couldn't destroy Judah because, as it tells us in 2 Kings 19, that an angel of the Lord came and destroyed some 185,000 of the Assyrian army. And so God spared them and was merciful to them by intervening supernaturally. And so they were saved. And verse 8, when he had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And Lo-Ami means not mine, not my people, is what the name means. Imagine, God is using this relationship, God is using this family to give a prophetic word to the people of Israel. Now, it's possible, and many have speculated, that Lo-Ami was not from Hosea, but from one of Gomer's lovers. And that's why God would say, that's not yours, Hosea, and the people of Israel are not mine. And that's the possibility that is presented to us here. And can you imagine God saying, you're not my people, and I won't be your God? That's huge, huge. I mean, maybe you don't like hearing God presented in this way, but obviously this is in his word, and he's the one who spoke to his prophet this way and asked him to speak to his own people. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. In other words, you're not going to be my people, but man, you're going to be so many people, you're not going to be able to count all of you. And why? Why is that the case? Because remember, he promised Abraham that. He promised it to Abraham. So God is going to keep his word. And the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. And so, what we learn from this is that this judgment, this banishment, if you will, was a temporary judgment, and one that wasn't going to last forever. And as we go on to verse 11, we kind of close it all out as he says, the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. That's a fascinating prophecy. One, excuse me, that we actually have already seen great fulfillment of it. Practically speaking, it could be speaking of the nation of Israel and the nation's birth in 1948. It's very possible we could be speaking of that. Politically speaking, we could see both Israel and Judah united as a nation right now under one elected president or prime minister as they have in Israel today. Or spiritually, we could see this as a fulfillment of the church. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, how God took the Jews and the Gentiles and made one new man and calls it the church. And he mentions that in Ephesians chapter 2. And so, in other words, Jesus is the king or the head over this new body. And it could specifically be speaking about the millennial reign when Jesus is over everyone and over all the nations, and including Israel in this. Now, at the end of verse 11, it says, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, it's an interesting thing. As you look at the Jezreel Valley today in Israel, today, when Israel became a nation, or just before Israel became a nation, back, probably around 1920, 1930, somewhere around there, the Jezreel Valley was nothing but a swamp. It was complete swampland. It was mosquito-infested, a nasty place. No one could ever imagine that today the Jezreel Valley produces 75% of what the Israelites eat today. And not to mention, it exports fruits and vegetables all around Europe and many parts of the world. And so the Jezreel Valley is a miracle rebirth and just doing a simple little search on the internet, you'll see the amazing things that God has done through the Jezreel Valley. And this is a miracle. For great will be the day of Jezreel. And it is a fruitful valley to this day. It's really quite exciting. In fact, I discovered that the Jezreel Valley has produces eight seasons of crops every year. Imagine, we only have four seasons a year. They have less than that. But they produce eight different crops per year in their rotation of land. And it's really quite fascinating what God has done there. So a miracle. And we've watched it. We've seen it in our daytime. We've seen this development of the Jezreel Valley and the fulfillment of this prophecy. Chapter 2, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Now, these are the ones who, he said, there is not going to be any mercy, and you're not my people. And he says, we're going to turn that all around. And this is the redeemed, or the redemption process of God. God is going to redeem his people, and that's the promise that we see here. Verse 2, bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, her adulteries from between her breasts. Now, here the mother is a reference to Israel. And this is the point he's making. Israel is the mother here, and we're bringing charges against Israel. She's no longer my wife. She's not behaving like my wife, and I'm not behaving like her husband. Instead, she's being adulterous. She's being unfaithful. She's giving way to her harlotry or spiritual adultery. Now, you want to be careful as we're going through here, because we've got Hosea that's talking about his wife, but God is really speaking about a people, the nation of Israel. And that's what God is talking about here. My nation has been so unfaithful to me, and yet I wanted them to be my wife, and I wanted to be their husband, but they're not behaving that way. Now, God doesn't. He's not really a husband. He's not really Israel's not really a wife, but he's put it in our terms so that we can understand it. We need to understand, what is God talking about? What is he talking about, unfaithful? Well, let me show you. Hosea, go take an unfaithful wife, and this is what I'm talking about. Oh, now I get it. It is the picture that God has chosen to show us. Now, there is nothing more painful than an unfaithful mate. When a mate is unfaithful, it hurts, and it leaves scars for a long time. I don't think God hurts in the same way that we do, but God hurts. And that's what he's telling us here. Do you think I don't feel this? I do, and it's painful. And so God is asking, put away your harlotries and your adulteries from between your breasts, or I'm going to strip you naked, he says in verse 3, and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. Well, we just finished the study of Israel, and we know that's precisely what happened to them. When we concluded with Ezekiel, they were done. God had destroyed them, and they were set out in just this way. So what we know is they never repented of their idolatry. For there, I will have, in verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children. The children here are the Israelites, the people themselves. In other words, the mother, if the mother is Israel, then the children are the Israelites, the people who belong to Israel. I will not have mercy on the children, the people, individuals, for they are the children of harlotry. They don't belong, those children probably didn't belong to Hosea. And in the same way, these children did not belong to God. God did not produce them. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers. Now, you remember that Jesus was having a debate with the Pharisees, and they claimed that they were the children of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You're the children of your father, the devil. And so they thought they belonged to someone when in reality they belonged to someone else. So God, Jesus let them know, you're not the people of God like you think. Wow, that sounds like a Bible study. You're not the people of God like you think. And this is God's warning, I think, to those who are truly not a part of his family. And we like to think, and you know, we try to make a lot of people feel good when we say things like, well, you know, we're all children of God. That's not true. We're all created by God. He started the process. We've all become part of that creative process. But to become a child of God, you must be born again. You must have the Spirit of Jesus Christ living inside of you. And if that isn't in place, then you certainly are not his child. And that is born only through faith. And that is what Jesus taught us in the Gospel of John. For she said in the middle of verse 5, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. This is spiritual adultery. This is what happens even when a Christian thinks that they can be satisfied by pursuing other interests, other priorities in life. I got to eat. I got to have my daily sustenance, my daily bread. I got to go and have all of these things lest I should miss out on them. I have to make sure that I have all of these things. And we continue to let the priority of the Lord slip further and further down as we pursue those material things or those interests that we have apart from Christ. And this is what the Lord was so upset about. That is spiritual adultery when you go after other lovers. Therefore, verse 6, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. She will seek them, but not find them. Interesting. God is saying, I'm going to make it so hard for you to be satisfied. You're going to be so miserable. Your way is going to be thorny and uncomfortable. And everything you think is going to satisfy your life, you're not even going to be able to achieve it, and you're going to be so miserable. And that is my prayer. And I think we talked about this on a Sunday not too long ago, that if someone is backslidden, our prayer should be, Lord, make their way thorny. Make their lives miserable. And make them see how much they need to come back to the right path and the right way. And God's saying, I'm not going to make your path easy. If you want to backslide, you're going to do it without my help. In fact, I'm going to do everything I can to make it difficult for you to backslide. I want you to know that my place is the best place for you to be. And you think you're going to find your bread and your water and your wool and your linen and your oil and your drink over that hedge over there, but that's not where it is. And isn't that the way it always seems? And you know, while we're talking about marriage between Hosea and Gomer, think about it. You know, you might be able to say, well, you know, the grass is greener in someone else's yard, or the grass is greener in someone else's marriage. No, it's not. That is the oldest lie in the book. I'll tell you what, it's the same grass. In fact, it made me worser. More worser. I know it's bad English. I did it on purpose. But it is not better on the other side. It's just not better. It's a lie. And it's one of the oldest lies in the book, I think. We keep falling for it over and over and over again. Everything you can get at home, you can get anywhere. So stay home. That's God's will. Since we were talking about marriage. But God says you're not going to find the satisfaction you think you're going to find. And that's what the prodigal son discovered, right? And that's what he's saying. Then she will say in the middle of verse 7, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. You get it? So if you're thinking of jumping the hedge, don't waste the time. You're going to get all cut up for nothing. Verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Oh, this is the heartbreaking thing. The mention of Baal here is a reference to Gomer's lovers. And what he's of the other idols that the children of Israel were chasing after. He was saying, you know, you offered them all of the things that I gave to you to enjoy. I gave you all of these blessings, all of these goods, all of these gold, this gold and the wealth and everything else, and you took them and offered them to those dumb idols. And I think of how God has given us so much, and when we foolishly spend our inheritance, foolishly waste the things, the good things that God has given to us. God, help us to see this in this picture. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. And this is a scary thought. I always believed that the gifts, the callings of God were without repentance. Here I see with even his own people that there comes a time when he must withhold the necessary things. And the idea, I think, is so that we will wake up, come to ourselves and see, what am I doing? Where am I going? And like the prodigal son who came to himself and said, I'm better off with my father. And that's the whole point of this passage. And now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. You know, Jesus said, whatever is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. And I don't think God has any intention at all to embarrass anyone. I think he is purposefully patient, purposefully wanting everyone to come to their senses, and when they're in such a backslidden state, I mean, and bring them into a right relationship with him. He doesn't want to expose anyone's nakedness, but if he must, he will. In fact, when we read once again in the book of Ephesians, Paul seems to describe the activities of the Christian life in that we shouldn't even speak about the evil things that are done in darkness or the evil things done by the non-believing world. And God forbid that they should be in us. And if they are, he said, we should expose them and bring them to the light. But what is the nature of man? But to hide, to shut it off from the eyes of everyone else. I don't want anyone to know the real me. Listen, if you're in sin, then you need to go to someone that loves you, someone you trust, and say, I am so sorry, I have sinned against God, help me. Bring it to the light. And begin first at Christ. Bring it to Christ and say, Lord, this is what I've done. I know I've done it. Please cover my sin. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered, whose sin is forgiven in the Lord. And we have to come to a place where we see our sin and let God deal with it properly. The more we cover it, the worse it is for us. I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. If you confess your sin, he will not have to expose it for you. I will also cause all her mirth to cease. Mirth is the happiness. And remember, under Jeroboam, there was great prosperity. But those days are going to come to an end. Her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbath, all her appointed feasts. So the partying is over. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. Not only is the party over, but the fruitfulness is over. Of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given to me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. So the things God gave to her, to the nation of Israel, He says, I'm going to give it to my other created beings, to the animals of the forests. And God's blessings here, of course, were being attributed to these false idols. Verse 13, I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but she forgot me. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. Forget not the Lord. And here she forgot the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. God says, I could force you. I could threaten you. I could do all kinds of things, but I'm going to allure you. And it's like this draw, this the power of a love, a power. You're going to make your own choice that this is the best thing because God loves me. And I'm reminded of that passage in Romans chapter 2, that it is the goodness of God that leads one to repentance. Because God is good, because he's been good to me, because he loves me, though I don't deserve it. He's been so gracious and so kind to me. I got to give my life to the Lord. I hope that we all will see that as he speaks comfort to us as well. In verse 15, I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Our door of hope is Jesus, of course. Achor means trouble, or the experience means trouble. The valley of Achor is where Achan's sin was judged. Remember, he stole that little packet of trinkets when God said, don't touch anything, and the nation of Israel was defeated. Joshua and the guys went up to take the city of Ai, and Achan, he took a little bit of the treasure, and they were defeated, and they began to cry, remember, and God singled out the family of Achan and killed them all, and they were killed in the valley of Achor. And so that then gave way to the victory at Ai when God brought the nation of Israel against them and defeated Ai. So their trouble became hope. And that was the door of hope. But the door of hope was their repentance as they came and realized, oh, and even Achan, he repented. He gave it up. It's me. All right, we're going to have to kill you. And because of that, the whole nation was spared. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And they were singing songs as they went into the new land, the beautiful new land. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. A little bit of Hebrew trickery with the words, that you shall call me Ishi, which means my husband, and no longer call me Baal, like you hear the word Baal in there, which means master or masters. And then in verse 17, I will take from the mouth of the names of the Baalim. All of these words are significant, and God intentionally used them in that he's talking about a relationship. I don't want to be a master-slave, in a master-slave relationship with you. I want to be husband and wife. I want to be intimate. It's talking about the level of intimacy here. Remember, Jesus did that. He said, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. We're at a different level of relationship and intimacy with the Lord. It's not, yes, master, or he's going to kill us and destroy us. No. We are, in a sense, a different relationship with the Lord, an intimate one, a loving one. It's built in love, not fear. It's a love relationship, and that's what the Lord has brought us into. In that day, he says, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground, and bow and sword of battle, I will shatter from the earth, to make them lie down safely. Interesting how it's obviously speaking about the millennial age here. And remember, Isaiah spoke about that in Isaiah 65. I think Isaiah 11 also, it prophesies how the wolf and the lamb are going to dwell together. In fact, the scripture is, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like a bull, and dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt nor destroy. So certainly we are talking about something future, since this has not occurred anywhere in our ecosystem at all. So this is not something that we have seen. It is definitely coming in the future. And those who teach that we have been in the millennial age already for many years, this is why we know that they are mistaken. This has certainly not happened. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and judgment, or justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Again, a future promise of the redemption and the wonder of that relationship to the Lord. And God is promising this to the nation of Israel as well, which tells us he's still not finished with the nation of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Or Jezreel here is that word scattered again. Here it refers more to the sowing of seeds, like a sower, a farmer would sow the seeds. I'm going to sow seeds so that you're going to reap in. Oh, we've got weather brewing out there. In verse 23, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. So you see, total reconciliation, everything put back to where it's supposed to be. Now we have a few moments and only five more verses. We'll do chapter 3. Huge chapter. It's kind of a bizarre one, though. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. What an unusual picture here of God's relationship with Israel. Remember, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about his relationship to Israel, but he's using Hosea and Gomer to express this relationship, to try to get us to understand what God feels in his heart when we go after other priorities in our life. But he's asking Hosea, go back again. Go and get her again. Now, once again, this is not to be mistaken as marriage counsel. This is something a little different. Yet at the same time, what we can learn from this is how love is not a feeling, but a matter of one's will. Hosea chose, first of all, to obey God. And second of all, as he did what he was told, he took the wife that was unfaithful and was still unfaithful and brought her into his house. Once again, this is not something that's for every marriage couple. This is something the Lord specifically told Hosea to do. But you see the wonder of this unconditional love. More than that, in verse 2 it says, so I bought her. Wait a minute, she's my wife. I don't care, I want you to pay for her. And here is something which maybe shows us that anything that you can get elsewhere, I intend to give you. That's what the Lord is saying. I have it in abundance. And I have the benefits of abundant life if you'll just come and come home to me. I can give you what others can give you and more, is what God is saying. Hosea it appears, may have also sold her into slavery because of her unfaithfulness. You know, maybe he was angry. And in that day, of course, a woman had no rights. She was property. And so he would say, all right, you were unfaithful. I'm selling you into slavery. And God may have said, no, no. I want you to go and get her. Or, given what actually did happen to Israel, God may have told Hosea, go and sell her into slavery, and then go and buy her out. Isn't that what he did with the nation of Israel? As he sold them into slavery, and then redeemed them and took them out. Now, don't get caught up in, you know, you're sitting here thinking, oh my gosh, how could anyone do that to their husband or to their wife? This is a picture, again, of what God is doing, did to the children of Israel. And it could also be a picture of our redemption as we were in slavery to sin and Jesus purchased us by his blood. Verse 3, and I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice, or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And you know, to this day, that's where the nation of Israel is. To this day. They do not have these things. They have no place to offer a sacrifice. They have no place at all where they may offer or worship God in the way that they were prescribed to worship the Lord in their holy book. And so they are right now in verse 4. That's where they exist. But in verse 5, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. How are they going to seek David? He's been dead 250 years. Who's David? I'm talking about Jesus Christ. David, of course, the root and offspring of Jesus, the root and offspring of David. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness. When? In the latter days. So here you see why we study Hosea. It's a prophetic book. It talks about what is coming, and it also gives us a picture of why it's so important that we cling to the Lord and be faithful. God is looking for faithfulness. Remember? He's looking for faithfulness. Now, let us close in prayer because your children, some of them, are probably freaking out right now. Lord, we thank you for a time together in your word. Thank you, Lord, that even as we're speaking of the last days, the heavens are rumbling, and it reminds us that maybe you're really, really close. And we hope that you will be. And we hope that you are. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We believe we're in the latter days. It won't be long that your children are going to, your people Israel, I should say, are going to have their day. But that day, of course, will be very short-lived because you're going to put an end to all of that eventually as you will bring in or usher in the final reign of the King of Kings. And we look forward for that day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.